Good morning. We're in our last Sunday of May, Memorial Day weekend, and the last Sunday of this particular series that we've been doing in the month of May, trying to just broaden and deepen and widen our understanding of what the gospel is, what the good news is. And for those who haven't been here for a little while or here for the first time in this series, again, I admit without any shame at all that this is directly stolen from a pastor in, I believe he's in Toronto, Canada, by the name of Bruxy Cavey, B-R-U-X-Y Cavey. If you want to Google him, you'll find this pretty close to right away, along with lots of videos of his stuff. But this is directly stolen from him without any apology at all. I'm sure he's very happy I'm using it. Next week, we'll be starting our summer series, which will be on 1 Samuel. The men's Bible study has been going through 1 Samuel since last fall, probably, something like that. And so that, along with a book or two that I've read on it, just, I don't know, got me enthused to do 1 Samuel, an Old Testament book. The series is going to be called Destiny, Chance, or Choice, Reading 1 Samuel Honestly. So that's going to be the theme of the series. Let's pray this morning before we start. Lord, help us as we come to your word this morning. Help us to be touched by your spirit and to be encouraged and rebuked where necessary, to know your love in deeper ways and know also better how we can serve you and be your people in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just very briefly, the whole movement of this series has been this idea that Jesus is God come to us. So the whole movement of the gospel is God coming toward us, not our striving to get to him. And when Jesus comes to us, he shows us God's love, he saves us from our sins, he sets up God's kingdom, and today we're going to be talking about that he cancels religion. Since and the reason why we're doing this, I forgot the thing I was going to say, the reason why we're doing this is really twofold. One is to engage us again with the breadth and the depth of what the gospel is. I think almost all of us either grew up in a particular Christian environment or we get into ruts and our understanding of what the gospel is can be a little bit narrow and narrow's the best word I can think of. And so one of the goals I have is to just expand our understanding of what the gospel is, but also to give us perhaps some new words. Sometimes we get into ruts. We know the liturgy. We know the jargon. We say things in certain ways, and it tends to lose its life-giving meaning. So I'm interested to give all of us new words to understand the gospel, number one, for ourselves, but also to share it. So that as you run across someone, and as you're speaking with someone, or as you live with someone, you might say, hey, that person could really use, how can I show that person that God loves him? Or what if sin is an issue, as a perpetrator or as a victim? What about meaning of life issues? What does it mean to set up God's kingdom, and how can that give me a reason to live? And how can I be free from the clutches of religion or the clutches of law. So that as you look at someone else, you might have new ways to bring the message that in Jesus, God has come to us and has allowed us to share in his life and in his new creation. Since the beginning of mankind, since the time that the first people were there, we have been always asking big questions. Who are we? Where did we come from? Who or what made us? How did we get here? What is meaning or purpose? Where does it end? Are we free to choose? Is there something or someone out there? And through the history of mankind, religion, I'll just use that word, has been one of those things that has provided us answers. It helps us bridge the gap. It provides a sense of safety and security. It gives us stories. It gives us rituals. It gives us routines. It gives us a set of beliefs. It gives us institutions and organizations. And all of these are designed to help us understand and live in the light of what the answers to these questions might be. Okay? And religion has been defined by Merriam-Webster as a personal set or institutionalized system of religious attitudes, beliefs, and practices. And now that I read that definition, this is totally aside, I never thought of it before, but I thought when you were supposed to define a word, you weren't supposed to use the word. So she uses the word, but anyway. Religion is a personal set or institutionalized system of religious attitudes, beliefs, and practices. Another definition is this. Religion can be explained as a set of beliefs concerning the cause, nature, and purpose of the universe, especially when considered as the creation of a superhuman agency or agencies, usually involving devotional and ritual observances, and often containing a moral code governing the conduct of human affairs. So religion is a belief or a set of beliefs trying to answer these questions. Why are we here and what's it all about? Usually related to some kind of superhuman person or agency. Almost always asking the person to engage in certain kinds of rituals or things. In the case of the church, it might be baptism, for example, or something like that. And containing some kind of a moral code. I need to live, in order to be a follower of this religion, I need to live in this way or that way. There's a lot of discussion, of course, about whether Christianity really is a religion or not. One of my favorite theologians, Robert Farrar Capon, puts it this way. Christianity is not a religion. It is the proclamation of the end of religion. Religion is a human activity dedicated to the job of reconciling God to humanity and humanity to itself. The gospel, however, the good news of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is the astonishing announcement that God has done the whole work of reconciliation without a scrap of human assistance. It is the bizarre proclamation that religion is over, period. And you all know, if you've been involved with religion for any time at all, and most of us here have, that sometimes religion can get in the way of us and God. It can be something we do by rote, something we do just because we're used to it. It's what we do on Sunday morning. It's what we do on Wednesday evening. It's what we do every morning if you have a particular, or evening if you have a particular, quote, religious thing that you do. And we can go through it without thinking very much. I don't want to just be bashing religion this morning. I don't intend to do that at all. Because I think that we very, very much need, as human beings, we need forms, we need rituals, we need to be able to somehow, as community together, express what we believe regarding the deepest questions of life. We just need it. And we need it around the big events of life, like birth, or a marriage, or a death, at least those three. We need to get together And we need to do it in a way that we call religious, ritual. It looks different in Broomall, Pennsylvania than it does in Accra, Ghana. But we all need these ways of being together as a community and of joining ourselves together. And so when we talk about canceling religion this morning, we're not talking about, like, starting September, we're going to cancel the Sunday service here. And I struggle with our Sunday service here a little bit because, number one, we're not that big, and we really are family with each other. And sometimes it feels to me kind of formal at 10 o'clock in the morning. We sit in these rows and you listen to me or somebody else, and we do these things. But I really don't have any complaints about those because we're entering this moment of the week where this kind of, I'll use the word formality, comes down, and we enter into a little bit of a different world. And I don't have any problems with that at all. I think it's good. I think we should keep doing it. Not that it become empty ritual, but that we take this moment together and in a different way than we might otherwise, even within our families, we come and we worship and pray and speak with one another and listen to God and speak with Him, so forth. So I'm not suggesting we cancel it all. I think this is a very, very valuable moment in the week. The word religion, interestingly enough, only appears about a handful of times in the New Testament. And it really doesn't appear in the Old Testament at all. Depends a little bit on which translation, because some words are translated by English translators religion, but it's not sure in the Old Testament that that's the word. It's just not there. But in the New Testament, there's really only a few instances where the word religion is there, and it means things like pious, devout, godly. It also can mean superstition. It can mean ceremonial observance. It can mean worshiping. It's just not a term that's used a lot or that's really well defined. So this morning, as we talk about this, I'm going to substitute the word religion with the word law. Because in the New Testament, as the church was developing and growing, one of the main things that was happening was that Jewish people who followed the law of Moses, both the moral law that we call the Ten Commandments and all the ceremonial laws, they were following the law of Moses. They gave their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And along with that happened this movement of the good news, the gospel, Christianity, going out into the world. And what started to happen? Gentiles started to come in and also give their allegiance to Jesus. And these Gentiles didn't know anything about the law of Moses or have any desire to follow the law of Moses. And it didn't do anything for them. So you had these two groups coming together. And this huge, big, central discussion of the New Testament is, do we need to follow the law of Moses to be faithful followers of Jesus, or do we not? And if yes, to what extent? Is the law that I should not murder, is that still valid? And what about the law about circumcision? What about the law about the feast days? Or the cleanliness laws, the animals that I can and can't eat. This is one of the central tension points of the New Testament. So I'm going to, and so that word law kind of replaces for me the word religion, as Bruxy Cavey has his scheme here. So we're going to read some passages about the law just to kind of give us an idea of how the New Testament understands the law, and almost all of, well, they're all going to be from Galatians, which is the book that talks probably more than any about the law. And I'm not going to read the whole book, of course, or say everything there is to say about it, but the book, the letter of Galatians, which is a letter of Paul, starts with the story of this big collision between Peter and Paul. Peter, the Jewish disciple of Jesus, and Paul, the Jew who was the missionary to the Gentiles, colliding and clashing over this question: which parts of the law do we need to keep and obey in order to follow Jesus faithfully? Okay? Galatians 2, 15 to 16. Paul says, "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified." Let's see what he's saying here. We know that a man is not justified by keeping the law, whether that be the moral law or the ceremonial law or the civil law. After Christ came, we know that it is not the law, it is not religion that saves us. We are saved by faith, by believing, by allegiance, by committing ourselves, by following Christ, not by our obedience to the law. So what was the law for? And then we read in Galatians 3, verses 23 to 25. Before the coming of this faith, before Jesus came, before this new way came, whoops, we lost it. Before this faith came, there we go. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody, in prison, under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. And in my particular version, it says the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. In other words, through the law, through religion, we understand that there's no effort of my own that can get me to God. The only way is by through this Christ who comes to us and gives us faith and helps us turn to him and follow him and then come into relationship with God. The law, or religion, was given to lead us to Christ. That's the purpose of it. And then one more passage from Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all." And we'll keep going. There should be another. "Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope." And then I think there's one more. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value." And this is the key. "The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." And we probably can't get the power of this verse, but this circumcision thing was like really important. It was your identity. It was your passport. It let you know who you were as a Jew, as a chosen, special person of God. You could compare it to, in some Christian circles, baptism. There's some churches I know where baptism is just so centrally important that it's your fundamental identity. Or maybe to catch some of the emotional impact of the circumcision thing, think of a theme that's playing in our society right now, our flag. What do you do when the national anthem is played at the beginning of the football game or any other game? And the emotion with which that topic is discussed captures something of the way this issue of circumcision was discussed. And Paul is saying, no, we are not tied down to those external things. We are free from them. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, neither baptism nor not baptism, neither 10 o'clock Sunday morning or not 10 o'clock Sunday morning, neither this confession of faith or that confession of faith, neither this ritual or tradition or that ritual or tradition, neither what you do with the flag or what you don't do with the flag counts. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So in Bruxy Cave, he says, we're canceling religion. We're not canceling our Sunday morning service. We're saying the law, as the thing that gives us life and gives us meaning, is gone. What gives us life and what gives us meaning is not a what, it's a who. It's Jesus who gives us life and who gives us meaning. So the law doesn't give us life. The law doesn't bring us to God. It's not something that can eventually do for us what we need to do to be productive human beings. What does? And for this, we go back to the Old Testament. We go back to Ezekiel chapter 36. The context is that Israel is in captivity. The tribes of Judah are in captivity in Babylon. They've lost their land. They've lost their kingdom. They've lost everything that made them a special people. At least that was the feeling that they had. And they knew that they were being punished by God, because they hadn't been able to keep the law. They hadn't been able to follow God. Things had gone fundamentally wrong. And Ezekiel says this to them. Or God says this through Ezekiel. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. Keep going. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful, and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. So notice what's happening here. God is saying through Ezekiel, number one, I'm going to do something. Do you notice how often the word I appears in here? I'm going to do this. God coming down. Not what you have to do, but what I'm going to do. It's the heart of what we've been saying for these last 4 weeks. God is saying, you guys are in trouble. I'm coming down and I'm going to do something. And what's he going to do? I'm going to give you a new heart and a new spirit. I'm going to remove the heart of stone and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. A heart translation is transplant is going to happen. Without that heart transplant, we'll be stuck in the law, we'll be stuck in death, we'll be stuck in our sin. We'll never be able to come to the purpose that God has called us for. It just can't happen. Sin, as we heard a couple of weeks ago, is simply that powerful. God says the only thing that will help you is a heart transplant, and I'm going to do it. A new heart, a new spirit. I'm going to take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to put the spirit in to follow the decrees and the laws. You will live in the land. You will be my people. I will be your God. I will save you from uncleanness. And in Jewish culture, uncleanness meant, if you were unclean, it meant that you couldn't have contact with the people around you. Grain will be plentiful. No more famine. Fruit and crops will be increased. And no disgrace among the nations because of famine. Famine was seen as a punishment from the gods. So if you had famine, that meant that you were not, there was something wrong with you or your God, and that was a shameful thing. Okay? So Ezekiel is saying this whole thing about being renewed and being connected to God and being a part of God's renewed creation starts with a new heart, a heart of flesh instead of stone, a spirit that will help you fulfill the laws. And then I will bring you back to the land. I will make the land plentiful. I will make sure that there never again is famine or sickness or want or poverty or injustice or all of the things that sin causes. Okay? So what Ezekiel is saying is that God has promised, and he's done it in Christ, to do something much deeper than has ever been done before. The law is not going to do it. Religion is not going to do it. Keeping rules is not going to do it. What's going to do it is a new heart, a heart of flesh in which the Spirit lives. And when that happens, you are free to live and free to be the person that God has given you to be. And this whole thing of being freed from the law and being able to live free in love is a really hard thing for us to understand. Partly because of who we are as nature, and partly because religion has imprinted on us that there are rules that we need to keep. There are ways we need to live. Number one, because it's good. But number two, because if when we die and get to the pearly gates, we need to have the right kind of ticket. And what is that right kind of ticket? Well, probably the laws. And what helps me the most is to always think about this relationship between love and the law and the rules in terms of a good marriage. If you have a good marriage, and if both partners in the marriage are confident in the love of the other and in the sanctity of that relationship, you really don't need very many rules. You don't need to exchange passwords. You don't need to know where the other person is if he or she is out later than he or she said they would be. You're not building rules. You're not making rules to keep that relationship safe. The more you love and the more you trust, the more free you are. What happens in a relationship like that, or in a marriage relationship, when one partner commits adultery? A good counselor will institute all kinds of rules. And let's say it's the man. He or she will say to the man, "You need to give your wife your password. And she needs to be free at any moment to look at anything on your computer. And if you are going to be a minute late from work, you better call her. And you better tell her where you are. And you better be able to prove it." Okay? And this whole list of rules will be imposed. And those rules are good. They can help restore trust. But the only reason they need to be there is because trust has been broken. The more trust there is, the more love there is, the fewer rules there are. You just simply don't need them. Okay? And that's just a little tiny glimpse of this movement that Galatians and that Ezekiel is talking about. When my love for and trust in God, when our love for and trust in God is where it should be, then I am not bound by rules or by laws or by rituals or by empty repetitions. Then my heart is resonating to God and His to mine, and I'm following His way. And it happens without even thinking about it. I think it was Augustine who said this. There may be some doubt about this, but I think it was Augustine who said this: love God and do as you please. Love God and do as you please. And the love of God is in your heart. You're going to do what He pleases and what you please. It's going to be the same thing. And then you don't need the rules and the laws to tell you what that is. You just know. And obviously none of us will reach that in this lifetime. So we're always going to need those hedges. But the fundamental thing that we want to do is be growing in our love and commitment to God in such a way that we really can just follow Him. Just keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and just follow Him. And the shackles of the law and religion don't need to play a role in our life anymore. So just reviewing before I finish. Just going back over the whole thing again. Jesus is God with us, come to show us God's love. And isn't it fundamentally true that every single one of us needs, deep down in the foundations of our life and our hearts, love? We just do. We just do. I saw a film this week, a documentary called Paper Tigers. And it's a film, it's a documentary that was taken in a high school in somewhere in the state of Washington, I forget which city, in around 2010 to 12. And it's the principal and staff of this school decided to treat the students of the school from a certain perspective. And the perspective is called trauma-informed. And it's based, trauma-informed is based on a study that was done 2 decades ago, a well-known scientific study, well-established now, that indicated that children who experience trauma as children and all kind different kinds of trauma have a much higher chance of dysfunction of all kinds, physical, mental, emotional, you name it. So a child who's had 2 or 3 or 4 experiences with trauma of any kind, could be neglect, it could be divorce of parents, could be a parent going to jail, could be abuse, could be neglect, they had a list of 40 things. 2 or more of those factors will almost certainly result in some physical change in the brain and even the DNA that will impact that child's life to such an extent that his life most likely will be, on the average, shorter than a child who hasn't had those adverse circumstances. And then they discovered this. By far, the single most important factor to bring healing and restoration and to help ensure that such a child has the best possible life, the single most important factor by far is the presence of a caring, loving adult. So here you have a broken child, and scientifically proven, the single most important factor to bring restoration is a present, caring, loving adult. And that's what that school tried to do through the staff, provide those kind of adults for those children. So when the kid did something bad, they didn't say, "Why did you do something wrong? What's wrong with you?" They ask, "What happened? What's the reason why you're doing this? And how can we help you?" Anyway, it's a whole other story. Love. The love of God, just projecting now, is probably the single most important factor to bring restoration and healing and health to you as an individual and to us as a community and as a world. Jesus came to show us God's love. Jesus came to save us from our sin. Don't you long for freedom from sin? Especially if you're a victim. Especially if you're a victim. To know that sin that's been perpetrated, whether you're perpetrator or victim, the power of that sin has been and will be broken forever. If sin is an issue you struggle with, if guilt is an issue you struggle with, if you struggle because someone has seriously wronged you in whatever way that is, this can be the biggest comfort in the world and can give freedom. Wouldn't you like to have a reason to get up in the morning? Talked about this last week. When I know that God has called me to cooperate with Him in setting up His kingdom and changing this world, from the way I relate to my partner or my children at 6:30 a.m., all the way through to my teaching and my managing and my being a leader, whatever it is, all of that in the context of I'm cooperating with God on setting up His kingdom. That gives meaning, or it can give meaning, to every single thing you do and say, however insignificant or small. And don't you long for freedom from religion? And particularly religion as it has engendered fear. I think when people in our culture, in our society, talk about church and religion, that comes up is fear. I'm afraid of God. I'm afraid of what you're going to think of me if I don't. And John says it so beautifully in his first letter, true love casts out fear. If there's fear in your life as a Christian, know this, that God's love can cast that fear out. That's why Jesus came, to take away fear. All of those things, showing us God's love, saving us from sin, setting up God's kingdom, canceling religion, so that we can share in God's renewed creation, which, as we talked about last week, is starting. It's already started. It's here. It's already moving. It's already happening. Jesus said, today these words are fulfilled in your presence. It's here. We can share in God's renewed creation. Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. See the movement there? Prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. If you thought Meghan Markle was beautiful. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. And he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down. For these words are trustworthy and true. And this is what we mean when we say gospel. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand your good news, your gospel to us in new ways. Again, we're all different. We're all in different situations. We're all different places in life. We all have different needs. We have different concerns, different things that have happened to us. You give us new hope and new joy and new freedom and new peace and new love, new purpose. Give us the strength to follow Jesus as we go through this life.